Well, I am so thankful for our children's ministry, thinking of all this effective communication tools to use with our children, for our worship ministry, did any of you notice last night the stars, the words on the walls, the snow at the end, all of the ways Dan Smith and our worship team seeks to help us focus, especially seeing those huge representations on the wall of the names of our King and Savior, Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace, just having those projected on the walls. I ask them, how long do we have to wait till they do that again? And it's a joy to serve with such a wonderful team. If you take your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 9, and you know, if you open them to the middle, you should hit the Psalms, and Isaiah's to the right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Huge book, 9th chapter is where we're going to be this morning. This morning on Christmas Day, we have gathered as the Church of Jesus Christ. We gather to celebrate the glory, now think of this, of God who came to earth. God revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Now, he revealed himself through Jesus Christ because Jesus was the exact representation of God. A lot of times people think that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And they think the God of the Old Testament is the one that's, you know, pouring out judgment and doing all this stuff. But the God of the New Testament is healing everybody and making food for them. But Jesus, the Bible says, is the exact representation of God. And the God that people think is in the Old Testament of wrath is Jesus at his second coming, because he's going to come in fiery indignation to pour out his wrath on those who do not receive his free gift. But the way that Jesus is most revealed is what we're looking at this morning in the names that God has given. And Jesus, at Christmas, declares that he was unlike anyone who was ever born or lived or died, because Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus is unlike anyone who was ever born, because he came into the world a way that no other human ever could or will. Now, the devil, as you know, and I've taught this before, sought to preempt the virgin birth of Christ by permeating ancient mystery religions with virgin births. Greek mythology, Roman pantheon of gods, the Egyptian mythologies, the Babylonian mythologies, even the Far Eastern mythologies all have some god, goddess, virgin-born something, sunbeams causing births and all that. But all the people knew that that was part of the mythology of the gods. Jesus was actually God walking on earth, born like no one else ever was born. He came to a poor family. He lived in an obscure village. He grew up in a tiny province of a vast empire, and out of poverty and obscurity and weakness, Jesus touched the world like no one else has. Last Sunday, as we were driving home, the kids were saying, AD, BC, BC before Christ, what's AD? After death? And I said, well, no, actually, it's Anno Domini. It's Latin, which means the year of our Lord. And Jesus' birth changed the calendar. Did you know before he was born that the year was, in fact, Jesus was born in the year 755, according to the whole world, because they dated the world from the Anno Urbis, the year that Rome was started in 753 BC. And so everything was AU1, AU2, all the way up to AU 755, the 755th year of the Roman Empire, and Jesus was born. And when he was born, they did away, after a few centuries, with the AU numbering, and they centered history on his birth. Jesus is unlike anyone else who was ever born. Jesus is unlike anyone who ever lived. Though he had none of the trappings of power and influence, with no riches, not even a formal education yet, by the time he was 12, he was amazing the intelligentsia, the erudite of his day, with his command of wisdom and knowledge from the scriptures. Jesus was unlike anyone who ever lived. He healed all who came to him without any charge. He had no wealth, yet he could feed tens of thousands with his own hands. Though he was by nature meek and lowly, yet with one word, he could banish death, he could reverse handicaps, and he could dispel hordes of demons. Jesus lived like no one who's ever lived before him. Jesus is unlike anyone who ever died. Though he walked across raging waters, though he could walk through crowds of people seeking to kill him, he could walk through them unseen, and they couldn't catch him. He could walk through walls and locked doors. And though he could flatten an army just by saying his own name, yet he allowed himself to be captured, horribly abused, and then murdered. Jesus is unlike anyone who's ever been born, who's ever lived, who's ever died. But to understand Christmas, we need to understand why God sent Jesus. And God sent Jesus to be called by a name. Joseph was told, and it was said to him, "You shall call his name Jesus." And in the New Testament, it opens with Jesus, the name of Jesus. Christmas declares the glory of his name. The greatest revelation of our infinite God's nature and character and personhood comes through his name. In fact, theologians have taken the Bible and sifted through all 31,000 verses, and they found that in our Bibles, there are 420 different names, titles, and ascriptions to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This morning in Isaiah 9, we're going to look at four of the 420. There are 225 in the Old Testament, 195 in the New Testament, but Christmas is the time of the year we most hear the sound of that incredible river of divine names and titles of Christ flowing down from heaven. God used human terms so we could understand him, and God gives us the access to know him, to understand his power, by understanding these names. The names that are above all other names. The names by which we know the Father revealed through the Son. To the Old Testament saints, the name of the Lord, which, by the way, they wouldn't say. They were so afraid of taking the name of the Lord in vain, his personal name. The name when Moses was introduced to the infinite God in the burning bush, what God said from that bush that Moses wrote down, that Hebrew word, Jews would not repeat because they were afraid of saying it in a way that would be vainly speaking that name. But in the Old Testament, they would say that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, we can run into it, but they wouldn't say the name. But by the New Testament times, he was named Jesus. Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. The name of Jesus is a saving name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name of Jesus is a sanctifying name. You know what the Bible says? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sanctifies all we do if we do it according to his name. It's also a sovereign name because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But the scriptures go on to tell us in Isaiah 9, in verse 6, more names of our promised God the Son coming than anywhere else in the Bible. Isaiah captures more of the names and titles and ascriptions of the one that was coming from heaven to live on earth than anyone else. And I'd like to this morning just look at four of them in your Bibles. Isaiah 9, and by the time we get to verse 6, we're looking at one of the darkest hours of Israel's history. It was 730 years before Christ's birth. And in that time, it was only 8 years before the northern half. If you remember, Israel had two sections, a northern kingdom called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah. And those two halves were the nation of Israel divided after Solomon and after the rebellion in Rehoboam's time. And the northern kingdom was the worst and furthest from God. And so those chosen people of promise, 8 years after Isaiah wrote, were going to be destroyed and dispersed in Assyria. And the northern kingdom disappeared. And just 130 years later, the southern kingdom was going to be destroyed and dispersed by the Babylonians. So the countdown for destruction was coming. The temple was soon going to be destroyed. And in that dark and perilous time for God's people of promise, four pairs of names. Deity distilled into names were given by God to Isaiah. God said a coming person by these names was going to be gloriously announced as God in human flesh. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Let's stand together to hear the voice of God as he speaks through Isaiah and says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." God told Isaiah four of the wonderful names of Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, I pray that we would understand the beauty, the implications, the access we have because you are with us, O God, and you are manifest in human flesh as God the Son, incarnate, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And I pray that this Christmas season, that in the blur that the holidays become so much, we would pause and reflect on why you were given these names and the implications, not just to 730 years before your birth, but to us today, 2,700 years later. These names can change our life because you are here and you are speaking to us. May we hear you this morning. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, in your Bibles, if you've never seen these four jump out at you, they're very common at Christmas, but they're year-round promises from God. The four of them, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, has bound up the infinite expression of God in Jesus Christ through these four beautiful pictures of how Jesus wants to relate to us. Let me show you what I mean. First, God tells Isaiah that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. Now, Isaiah didn't think this up. Remember, biblical inspiration means that when you open your Bible to any one of the 1,189 chapters and read any one of the 31,079 verses, any one of them that you read came to us by God speaking through a human author. 40 different human authors didn't think this stuff up. They were receptacles through which God spoke, using them, but using them to communicate his words. So God tells Isaiah, Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. He does that with two words. The first word, wonderful, in Hebrew, palal, means something uncommon, something extraordinary. It's a word that says, this isn't normal, this is extraordinary. This is incredible. Jesus was the incredible, the extraordinary. The second word, counselor, is actually a word that's often used in the Bible for when a king speaks. And a council was something that a king, when a kingdom was facing an enemy, when a kingdom was facing some kind of a tragedy or a famine or a huge task, the king would explain to the people, that's the word council, what needed to be done. All of them doing the same thing for the king. So Jesus is the wonderful, extraordinary counselor that tells us what the king wants us to do. So Jesus is the wonderful counselor, our wonderful counselor Jesus. Now some have separated these two titles. In fact, the earlier versions of the Bible had a comma, wonderful, comma, counselor. But let me show you, if you turn to Isaiah 28, he uses the same title a few chapters later. So if you're in 9, keep going to the right to chapter 28 and look at the 29th verse of chapter 28. Same title, but it's enlarged upon. It shows us what God means. And it says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. And now this is describing the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel. See, these two words are side by side again. that his counsel is wonderful. It's not that he's wonderful and that he's a counselor, but his counsel is wonderful, or he is the wonderful counselor. Now, Hebrew also has what's called parallelism, where it will say something and it will say it again in a different way, but it's similar, so it enlarges and enhances the meaning. And look what it says at the end of verse 28, a parallel expression. Who is the wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance? See, the wonderful counselor is the excellent guide. In the context of the king, when they were living in their everyday lives, when the king said, we're going to do this, it was an excellent guide so that you would be in step with everyone around you and be in step with the king that you had to serve. But Jesus has come from the king of eternity, God the Father, and has become the wonderful counselor, the one who explains what God wants, who explains the way to God. You know, it's so fascinating when you hear, the people talking on television about saying, well, there are many ways and many religions and everything else. That's fine for them to say that. But God said, I've told you how to come to me by sending my son in human flesh, God in human flesh, to be your wonderful counselor. So Jesus is the wonderful counselor, and we know where he came from and where his wisdom comes from, because Paul writes and says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus brings all the treasures of the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God and brings them and dispenses them to us. You know, when I was growing up in Hazlitt in Lansing, Michigan, at one of the suburbs, I remember in middle school they started encouraging us to go see the school counselor. It was really neat. You could miss class and go see the counselor. So I thought that was a neat idea. So I went and sat by the counselor. I says, I'm here. What am I supposed to be counseled for? And they says, oh, we have all kinds of opportunities. You know, you can have these scholarships. You can go on these trips. And I remember signing up for everything. I went to Boys State, you know, and I went to this Cousteau oceanography deal. And I remember just signing up for everything and scholarships. And then the counselor would guide you and say, you know, I think that you would do well in school if you studied this. And it was kind of neat to have someone who was older, wiser, and knew the pathways that were available to counsel us. And the counselor, I remember when that became more and more popular and all the students went to see the school counselor. You know what Jesus said? I'm not a temporary, finite, frail, and feeble counselor. I am the wonderful counselor that reveals God's plan to you. You know, when Jesus spoke, it says in the book of Matthew, when Jesus went back to his hometown after his public ministry started, and when he spoke, this is what Matthew says, when he spoke, the people were astonished, and they said, where did he get all this wisdom and mighty words? You see, Jesus expresses something wonderful. It's extraordinary. You can't get it anywhere else. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. But second, look at Isaiah 9. Go back from 28 to 9. In verse 6, God tells Isaiah that Jesus, secondly, is the mighty God. That's the second title. Mighty God is made up of two words. Mighty is Gibor. And the word Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R, it literally in the Hebrew language means strength or power, but I like this. What it's most often used for is the word hero. And it says that Gibor, he is the hero, the mighty hero. And then the word El, or is for God, it's the singular form. El Gibor is the title in Hebrew. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, when God created the world, he uses the word Elohim. An I am on the end in Hebrew means plural. It's kind of like, you all know this in English, cherub, cherubim. A cherub is one cherub. When you have more than one, you have cherubim. The I am means plural, more than one. In Genesis, God doesn't call himself El, one God. He calls himself Elohim, a plurality of three persons in one God. Even from creation, the triunity of God in the plural form. But here, the word is El. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to the one true God. So this promised one is a mighty God. He is to be a hero. You know, people have always had heroes. They've had, you know, great soldiers, great athletes, even in the Olympic times, great sports heroes, great writers. Jesus said, I want to be the mighty hero, the God who is your hero, the one that you look up to, the one that you say, that's who I want to be like. That's what this mighty God is. He is a God who is mighty, but not just mighty in power, mighty impressive to be our hero. He spoke as the mighty God, and dead people rose to life. 700 years after this prophecy, the mighty God showed up, and he could raise people with a word. He could calm raging waves. Just by speaking, a whole Sea of Galilee would become flat and quiet. Jesus even spoke to those in the graves, and they could hear his voice. You know, it's interesting. Jesus never said, rise. He always said, Lazarus, rise, or little girl, I say unto you, arise, or young man, I say unto you, arise. If Jesus would have just said, arise, everybody would have rose out of the graves. It would have been very scary to the people because Jesus said, everybody in the grave can hear me when I talk. He's the mighty God. Thirdly, Isaiah says this. Look at chapter 9, the third set of titles. Jesus is, and this is the one that people struggle with, the everlasting Father. Now, the everlasting part's great. Father. This is talking about the Son. And many of us puzzle over this title because the Messiah, God's Son, is distinguished in the Trinity from God the Father. You know, there's God the Father, the middle person, God the Son, the third person, God the Holy Spirit. But in this verse, God the Son is called God the Father, the everlasting Father. And that, for us, we have trouble computing that. How can the Son be the Father? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ, as God the Son, always remember that we only serve one God. We don't serve three gods. There's one God, and one God existing in three persons, each one are co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal. They all are one God. So there's only one God, and that one God exists in three persons, so each member of the Trinity has all the attributes of God. It isn't like Jesus has something that God the Father does not have and God the Spirit does not have because they are co-substantial and co-equal. So in the first sense, Jesus has all of the attributes of God. Though he exists as an individual person, he is part of that one God. But secondly, this title, Everlasting, describes his relationship not to the Father, but to time. Jesus is the everlasting Father. He is co-equal with God, but like God, he is everlasting in time. So he's not everlasting in relationship to God the Father. He's everlasting in relationship to time, but he is co-equal with God. But for us, the use of the word Father, still, we don't understand until we realize in Hebrew, father of speaks of possessor of. The Father of eternity, Jesus, is the Father of everlastingness. Not in his relationship to the Father, because he's called the Son. But as the Son, he is related to the Father as co-equal in everlastingness. Why? Because we can't see God. God is a spirit. And so Jesus became a child in time through the incarnation. But as one with the Father, he reveals the Father to us. Now, W.A. Criswell said it best, commenting on St. Augustine, you know, the 5th century theologian from northern Africa. Augustine said, the more you delve into the Trinity, it's like going to the ocean. If you're a child and you just plop yourself down in the ocean in the first foot or two, you can enjoy it all day long, and you can feel it, and you can experience it. But if you decide you're going to go out deep, be careful, you can drown. And what he says is the doctrine of the Trinity is contained in the Scripture, but not fully explained. And so what we do is we just take this for Jesus being the expression, revealing to us as God the Son, the everlasting Father. How? First of all, Jesus shows us what God's everlasting arms look like. Without Jesus, we wouldn't know. It says this in Deuteronomy 33, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are his everlasting arms. How would we know what that looked like until we see Jesus Christ as he says, suffer the little children to come unto me. And as he put in his arms the weak, as he reached out his arms to the sick, to the defiled, Jesus reveals the everlasting arms of God the Father. Secondly, Jesus displays what God's eternal presence with us will be like. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always." God says, "I am everywhere present, so you're never away from me," but we can't see him. So he came to be seen in Jesus Christ. We see the everlasting Father in Jesus Christ. He is the image, as it says in Hebrews. He is the express image of God's person. In fact, the only God we'll ever see is Jesus Christ. When you get to heaven, you're not going to see three gods walking around saying, "I'm God, I'm God, I'm God." No, there's one God that we will see in heaven, because God the Father and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are spirit, and they're invisible, the scriptures say. Jesus is the expression of the infinite God. Thirdly, Jesus expresses to us God's consolation in an understanding and personal way. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father." See, Jesus communicates God our Father, and this is what he says, "who has loved us and given us eternal comfort." God comforts us through the expression of himself in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the everlasting Father. But finally, look what Isaiah says, the last title. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, two Hebrew words, shar, shalom. It means the one who removes peace-disturbing factors. Peace is not merely a state of mind. Peace is having the things that cause us to lose our peace removed. Jesus came to be the Prince that removes peace-disturbing factors. This name of Christ, the Peaceful Prince, helps us understand why the disciples and the whole nation of Israel didn't really like him at his first coming. Remember when Jesus first came, he came meek and lowly? What'd they want? A conqueror. They wanted a king that destroyed the Romans. They wanted a king that overthrew the occupiers. And Jesus said, "No, pay your taxes to Rome. Do what the Roman soldiers tell you to do. Honor the king." And they didn't like that. But Jesus said, "I came to bring you peace. Once we're born from above, the peace of God takes root in our lives, and Jesus begins to transform us into peacemakers." You see, what's interesting is that you and I can tell whether or not we've been born again by the simple fact of the new heart that Jesus gives us is peaceful. It's forgiving. It loves. It is longing after righteousness. Do you know, a lot of people go to church, but they never get a new heart. They associate with church, but they never are born from above. Jesus, who came to give us the work of salvation, gives us a new heart and a new spirit, and he takes away the stony heart. What is the stony heart like? A stony heart doesn't forgive people that hurt them. It gets hard and bitter. A stony heart is unloving of certain groups of people that don't act or look like we want them to act or look. A stony heart feeds on sin. So this morning, if you're hungering and thirsting after sin and lust and evil, then you need a new heart. And Jesus said, "I came to be the Prince that will bring peace to your heart. I will give you a new heart and complete you." And Jesus did that. Jesus is the one who gave us peace. He says in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Jesus gives us peace through the deepest trials of life. He gives us peace not by taking the trials away, but by removing the disturbing elements within us. The new heart doesn't get troubled by disturbing trials outside, because the lack of peace is internal, and Jesus has solved that by the new heart he's given us. Secondly, he puts our peace in relationship with others. It says in Ephesians 4 that we have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus doesn't make everybody nice outside of us. He just changes our hearts so that they don't disrupt our peace. Finally, he gives peace to the very end of life. It says, "The God of peace sanctify you completely. May you be preserved blameless," 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "to the coming of Christ." Now, real quickly, these four titles, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, form the outline of the book of the Gospel of John. And just real quickly before we go, I want to share something with you. Historically, the book of Isaiah that we're parked in right now has been called by many scholars the fifth gospel. You know, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there's four gospels, but the fifth one is the book of Isaiah because it most clearly reveals Christ from his birth through the cross to his second coming. And that book of Isaiah portrays Christ in such a way, but the Gospel of John follows this fourfold view of Christ. Turn with me real quickly to the first chapter of the book of John. I want to show you something just before we go, and we have just a couple of minutes to look at this. John's Gospel. So get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and think of this. Number one, Jesus is our Prince of Peace in the Gospel of John because he said, "My peace I give unto you." Jesus is the everlasting Father because, do you remember what I told you the Old Testament name of God was? He told Moses that he was the I am in Exodus 3:14. I am that I am, and when Pharaoh asks you who sent you, say, "I am sent you." In Hebrew, the word I am, Eyeh, in Hebrew, the name of God was Eyeh Hashe Ayeh. I am that I am. And so all Jews knew that God's personal name was Eyeh, or I am. And they didn't say that because they didn't want to do anything wrong and say it in vain. And when Jesus came in the Gospel of John, do you know what he called himself over and over? I am. He actually said, Eyeh. And that's why every time he said that, what would they do? Pick up stones. Because they said he was taking the name of the Lord in vain because he was calling himself God. And yet the Gospel of John has Jesus, the everlasting Father, saying, I am the I am. I am the name of God. I am God in human flesh. So he's the everlasting Father. He's the mighty God. Jesus had power over time. Jesus made, in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we're going to start in 1 and look at some of the points, but in chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into wine. Did you know that water does normally turn to wine, but it takes weeks, water and grape juice and time fermenting. But Jesus instantly made water to wine. He showed he had power over time and he could create from nothing something. In chapter 4, he had power over space. A man came to him and said, "My servant is at home 36 miles away laying sick." And Jesus said, "I'll heal him." And 36 miles away, Jesus was able to touch that man and heal him instantly. And that centurion ran home and asked his servants, "When did my servant get well?" And he looked at his sundial, and it was exactly the same time that Jesus said he would get well. By the time we get to chapter 6, Jesus is walking on water and feeding people. By the time we get to chapter 18, he's the mighty God who can whisper his name. And 600 soldiers collapse in front of him. So Jesus is the mighty God. But what I like best, and this is why I had you come to chapter 1, Jesus is the wonderful counselor most beautifully in John's Gospel. And if you don't have yet a plan for the new year, you know what you could do for the first 21 days? You could do what I'm going to show you how to do this morning. A lot of people don't ever start reading the Bible because they don't know where to start. John is the best place to start if you've never read the Bible. And in the Gospel of John, every single chapter, 21 chapters in a row, you'll find Jesus inviting people in and counseling them. He gives beautiful counsel. Let me show you. Look at chapter 1, verse 46. It says, Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Do you know what Nathanael was thinking under the fig tree? He could not process Jesus Christ. And Jesus is working as a wonderful counselor. Jesus saw Nathanael's questions. Nathanael couldn't connect together how Jesus could be the Lamb of God, the Messiah of Israel. And he was sitting under a tree trying to figure that out. And Jesus, when he came to him, said, let me help you understand that. And Jesus counseled him. You know what the lesson is I see in chapter 1? You can bring your questions to Jesus. You know, Christianity stands up to any question. And Jesus said, "You can ask me your questions. I'll answer them." Did you know there is not one discrepancy in the Bible that cannot be answered. That's why I encourage people, if you want a great present, get a study Bible. Get the benefit of generations of Bible scholars that show you there is no mistake in the Bible. Now, there are transmission errors. In fact, every time I read the Bible, I always have in the back cover what I call errata, and those are mistakes I find in the typesetting. And every Bible I have found spelling errors or missing letters. The Bible has those kind of printing errors, but there are no flaws in the inspired revelation of God. There are no historic inaccuracies, no scientific inaccuracies, no theological inaccuracies. There are no moral inaccuracies. And if you have questions, like Nathaniel learned, we can bring our questions to Jesus. He's the wonderful counselor. Look at chapter 2. Here's another counseling situation. Verse 3 of chapter 2, they ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus came to him and said, they have no wine. You know what that teaches me? You can bring your emergencies to Jesus. Now, you know what Jesus said to her? He says, woman, what have I to do with you? He didn't want Mary to think she had any inside track to him because she didn't. But he did allow her to bring her emergency. And look, by the time we get to verse 9, look what happens. And the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and didn't know where it came from. And he said, it's the best he's ever tasted. You know what? Jesus said, Nathaniel, bring your questions to me. I don't mind you having questions. I understand you have questions. I'll answer them. Mary, you can bring your emergencies to me. And though I might not solve them the way you want me to, I will solve them the best way. Look at chapter 3. I love this in verse 2. Flip over to chapter 3. This is, you could do this all month long and just scan each chapter and find it. But look what it says. This man, Nicodemus, John 3 and verse 2, came to Jesus by night. And what did he come to Jesus for? Nicodemus was the most learned Bible scholar of the day, and Nicodemus was struggling with understanding how he could have a new beginning that Jesus talked about. And so Jesus says, you can bring your struggles to me, and I'll show you how you, an old man set in your ways, can have a new beginning. And he said, it's because I want you to be born again. Do you know what a baby has? Do you know what distinguishes a baby from an adult? A baby only has a future. They don't have a past. Adults have a past and hopefully a future. Jesus said, when you're born in me, your past, the sins and the record of that sin is erased. And that's why the new birth is what Nicodemus struggled with. And Jesus said, you can bring your struggles to me. Here's one more. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. I love, and I won't go any further than this, but I want you to think about this. This is where Jesus is the most compelling counselor. Now, my school counselor never talked to me about sin. They talked to me about mistakes. They talked to me about problems. They talked to me about deficiencies. But you know what Jesus said? What he says to this woman. I'll start in verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, John 4, 17, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Do you know what Jesus said? You can bring your sins to me, and I will tell you how you can have a new heart. And the book of John, in every chapter, reveals Jesus Christ. He is the wonderful counselor. We can bring our questions to him. We can bring our emergencies to him. We can bring our struggles to him. We can bring our sins to him. Did you know all of us in life know how God wants to be approached? Have you ever seen someone make a mistake and do something completely wrong, and you go and talk to them about them, especially if you're a supervisor or a parent, and they try and defend themselves and blame someone else and say they didn't do it or it wasn't their fault? Do you know what that does to us? Humanly, we don't like that because we saw them do it, and we know that they did it, but they're covering for themselves. And did you know what God says? The pathway of salvation is when we come to him. Instead of being human, saying, it's not my fault, my parents, I was, you know, warped by them or whatever, we just say, I'm guilty. And Jesus said, if you bring your sins to me, I'll give you a new heart and forgive them. Isaiah said, his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father in human flesh. And when you get to know him, he's the Prince that gives you peace. He doesn't take away all the problems. He just takes away what causes us inside to lose our peace. That's why Jesus came. Let's stand for our closing prayer. And as you stand, I would like to encourage you, if you have come this morning and you need to talk to the wonderful counselor, he's in his office. You can talk to him right where you're standing. If you need to talk to a person and have them help you this morning, during my prayer, the elders and our godly Titus 2 women are going to be here in the front. They have a copy of God's Word. They'd love to pray with you, counsel you, or if you've never gotten that new heart, you're still bitter, unforgiving, hateful, loving sin more than righteousness, God can give you a heart transplant this morning. That's the best Christmas present you could ever get. And that's what's available in Christ. And if you'd like to talk to someone at the end of the service, they'll be here. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful morning we had. Thank you for the precious faces of the children, the simplicity of knowing the Christmas story is the true story of the Savior who came. Thank you also for Isaiah, your servant, who told us on paper what you told him to write. And may you be our wonderful counselor in the days ahead. May you be our mighty God, the hero of our life. May you be our everlasting Father. May we feel the arms of God around us as we see you, O Christ. And may you be the Prince that brings us peace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for coming to earth, O God, in the form of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. In your precious name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.